And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. That can be found on page 835 in your ESV Thinline Bibles. So Matthew chapter 28, and our text this morning will be Matthew 28 and verses 1 through 10. However, I'll read the whole chapter. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word from Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. This is God's Word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the preacher of Ecclesiastes said in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Well, I'm here as the preacher today to tell you that there is something new under the sun. Something that the author of Ecclesiastes hadn't seen yet, that he couldn't fully understand. And that is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is true God, would take on a real human nature and become like us in every way except for sin, and come into this world and live a perfect life and obey God's law perfectly and suffer and die on a cross. But then he would be raised again from the dead on the third day, just as he said. And this was something new under the sun. This was something that had never happened before, nor has ever happened since at this point yet, but it will happen again. Because you see, before this day of resurrection, there were other resurrections throughout redemptive history. Just read John's Gospel and you read about Lazarus. But Lazarus and other resurrections that we read about in the Scriptures, those people were raised, but then they had to die again, awaiting the final resurrection. And what happened for Jesus on the first day of the week, on Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, was that the final resurrection took place for him, and he was raised from the dead bodily with a new body, a glorified body, unto a new kind of existence, with an incorruptible body that's no longer subject to disease or death ever again. And this, as we'll see in a bit, is the first fruits of our resurrection for those who trust in Christ, which is why we celebrate this Lord's Day, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And really every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We celebrate Christ's resurrection, but we'll focus on that especially today along with our brothers and sisters around the world today. And so notice with me this theme of the resurrection of Christ. And we'll see three things here. First, it's historical reality. And then secondly, it's dramatic recounting. And then thirdly, it's proper response. And then at the end, we'll spend just a few moments reflecting on the wonderful comforting benefits that we receive from Christ's resurrection. But first, notice with me, it's historical reality. Notice first Matthew's emphasis on seeing the risen Christ. He emphasizes this in verse 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 of our text. He says, it says there in verse 1, they went to see the tomb. And verse 6, come, see the place where he lay. And then later in verse 7, there you will see him. And then in verse 10, there they will see me. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an eyewitness event. People saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. There was nothing private or secretive about it. It was public and many saw him. And the other New Testament writers emphasize this as well. 1 John 1, verse 1 begins by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we've seen it and testify to it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice it's all according to the Scriptures. These things were foretold. These things were prophesied. And that he appeared, Paul says, to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. More than 500, listen to that. More than 500 brothers he appeared to at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, I'm delivering to you what has been passed on to me as of first importance. He never says that about anything else. The essence of the gospel, the good news of the Bible is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul says, look, if you have questions about this, I've got a contact list here. You can contact these people. Many of them are still alive today. Go talk to them. Go ask them. They saw him. Now, if this is all a fraud, if this is all just a made-up story, just a lie, why would you even do that? No fraud gives the media that kind of opportunity. And yet Paul says, if you don't believe me, you can go ask them for yourselves. There's more than 500 eyewitnesses, and they're in the very city where this took place. And in actuality, it's probably more like 1,000 witnesses because women wouldn't have been counted as witnesses in those days. Now, unbelievers deny this historical claim and have come up with several theories to explain away the resurrection. So I wanted to just respond to a few objections today. I think it's always good to, especially in our day and age of skepticism, to respond to some of the common objections against the resurrection of Christ. One objection that's been put forth is what's known as the falsehood theory. Matthew goes on to mention this theory in verses 11 to 15. The chief priests told the guards to lie and say that Jesus' followers stole his body. And this theory quickly died out because of all the eyewitnesses that saw the risen Lord. And on top of that, the tomb was empty. The body was gone. The body was gone. The tomb was empty. And there was over 500 eyewitnesses. So this quickly died out, this falsehood theory that Jesus' followers stole his body. Furthermore, it is extremely unlikely that the faint-hearted disciples would have had the courage to make this stuff up. I mean, think about it. Think about it. If this is a lie, how do you account for the disciples' reaction after the resurrection? Take Peter, for instance. Remember, he denied Jesus three times and fled when he was being tried. All the men fled, but the women stayed. Again, this is not a great way to describe the founding of your religion if this is all a lie. Peter was a coward, and so if this is a fraud, then what accounts for Peter and his boldness after the resurrection? Look at the preaching of Peter in Acts and how bold he is. And what accounts for the fact that at the end of his life, Peter is willing to be crucified for the Lord Jesus Christ? If it was all a lie, he was willing to be crucified upside down in Rome. He refused to be crucified right side up because he didn't count himself worthy as the Lord was crucified. Take Saul of Tarsus, for example, who became Paul the Apostle. How do you account for his conversion? Paul was the biggest enemy of Jesus, not simply according to the Bible, but even according to extra-biblical history. He was the one who was capturing and persecuting Christians, pushing the Sanhedrin more than anyone to murder Christians. He even witnessed and approved the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen that we read about in Acts 7. What accounts for Paul's conversion and him writing most of the New Testament and saying in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The one who opposed the resurrection of Christ more than anyone becomes the biggest advocate for the resurrection. Just read 1 Corinthians 15 today. One of the most amazing chapters, the longest chapter in the whole Bible about the resurrection. And it's by Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And he says, if Christ was not raised, we are of all people the most to be pitied. We're fools if Christ is not raised. The resurrection is central to the Christian faith, you see. But what accounts for Paul and Peter, just two of countless examples, acting the way they did if it was all a fraud? Why would so many die for something that they knew to be a lie? You really think that all those eyewitnesses, all those early Christians persecuted for the faith, were willing to die, be persecuted and tortured for a lie? That makes no sense. The falsehood theory falls short of being an adequate explanation for the empty tomb. Another theory is the swoon theory. Another theory that is very weak. This is the theory that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but that he merely fainted, that he swooned. That's why it's called the swoon theory. This, too, is extremely unlikely for several reasons. First, the Roman soldiers were trained executioners. They knew how to kill someone. They knew how to put somebody to death in a brutal, violent way. Make no mistake, they could kill people. They would not have misjudged the condition of a victim. Second, Jesus had been punched and slapped, we read. He was flogged. He was beaten in the head. He was jabbed with thorns and stabbed with a spear. Just the flogging alone would often kill a person. Beyond all of this, he almost certainly had no food, drink, or sleep after the Last Supper. Third, the very act of being nailed to a cross, even for a short time, could easily kill someone. Fourth, if Jesus did awaken in the tomb, how could he escape? He would have been wrapped in burial cloths and trapped in the dark behind a stone that weighed several tons. Truly, the resurrection is far more likely than this stream of impossibilities. One last thing that I'll mention that unbelievers will say with regard to the resurrection is something like this. They'll say, well, we all know today that dead people don't rise from the dead. I mean, even a fifth grader who has a science education, a fifth grade science class, knows this. I mean, come on, aren't you smarter than a fifth grader? In the face of such ridicule and challenge, many Christians sometimes cower in silence. But it is the critic who should be intellectually ashamed here. Such a statement is historically arrogant and logically defective. There is an arrogance in such statements that looks down upon past generations, as if everyone in Bible days were just so gullible and unintelligent. I mean, we, on the other hand, are free from such gullibility and stupidity in our day, right? That's the attitude, the arrogance that we hear today. But is this really true? I mean, there are plenty of college graduates who have gotten a degree that are just as gullible and aren't very intelligent even after they get a degree. Just watch some of the reality television series and some of these college grads. And as for gullibility, there are people today that fall for all sorts of exorbitant claims, get-rich-quick schemes, diet fads, lottery fever, and other things. You have people who claim they saw Jesus or the Virgin Mary in an omelet pan. Or we have TV shows that help audience members communicate with their dead loved ones. It can hardly be said that our day and age is one of superior rationality than earlier ages. And furthermore, skepticism has been around forever. Where do you think we get the phrase, he's just a doubting Thomas? Thomas was a skeptic. He had to touch Jesus before he would believe it. Or remember that when Paul preached on the resurrection in Acts 17, he wasn't able to easily convince a group of gullible people in his day. They were not predisposed to believe in miracles. Rather, Luke records in Acts 17 that some mocked Paul while others said they would like to hear him speak again on it. And so just like our culture today, the ancient world was intellectually a mixed bag. And so it's just simply what C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery to say that the reason so many believed in those days is because they were gullible and didn't have science like we today. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They weren't all just easily convinced of these things. Skepticism and mockery of the Christian faith was just as prevalent then as it is today. Besides this, we should also point out that logically, this is not an argument to just say, well, we know that dead people don't rise from the dead. This is simply an assertion, you see. The one who argues in this way is not so much drawing a conclusion as much as they are assuming it. The statement that we all know that dead people don't rise from the dead is not a piece of evidence for rejecting Christianity. It is simply a manifestation of that very rejection. And so to say we all know today that dead people don't rise from the dead is simply historical ignorance and logically defective. If the Christian worldview is true, then dead people do rise from the dead. And if it is not true, then how do you explain the empty tomb and the over 500 eyewitnesses? How do you account for the explosion of the early church and the birth of a new worldview overnight? How do you account for the conversion of Paul? How do you account for the courage of the disciples? You see, it just takes too much faith to believe that Christ didn't rise from the dead. The most reasonable explanation is that Christ rose the third day. Now, there are more objections that I could mention, but we don't have time to go through them all. All of these theories simply reveal the arbitrary assumptions and prejudices of the hardened heart of the unbeliever. And here's the fact, here's the reality. All the evidence in the world will do nothing to change the heart of those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. The Bible teaches that men are dead in their sins and trespasses. And you, no matter what evidence you bring forth, you will not convince anyone, right? If anybody had evidence, it was the soldiers, it was the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews there. They had all the evidence they needed, and yet they refused to accept it. Why? It's not because they didn't have enough evidence, it's because they're dead in their sins, and they needed the Holy Spirit to open their heart. they were hardened in their hearts. And you see, it is only when the word of the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit softens men's hearts and opens them to believe that people will ever believe. And so I simply point out these evidences, and much more evidence could be brought forth, but I simply point them out as a supplement to what we believe on the basis of God's word. You see, our faith is not ultimately in the evidences. Our faith is ultimately in the word of God. The word of God is the basis of all of reality. And we believe because it is God's word. And the Holy Spirit confirms that. It opens our heart and gives us the gift of faith that we might believe. And we thank God for the gift of faith if we have believed. But I want to stress this first point, that the resurrection of Christ is a historical reality. When early Christians were asked how they knew that Christ was raised from the dead, they wouldn't have said, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating that Jesus transforms our lives. But what they were pointing others to is a historical fact. Jesus is risen from the dead, just as he said. The tomb is empty. There's over 500 eyewitnesses. And so, having considered the reality, the historical reality of the resurrection and of Jesus, consider with me then its dramatic recounting here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28 and verses 1 to 10. Notice with me first in our second point here, the remarkable witnesses here, the women. The women, these remarkable witnesses. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is the mother of James. Women are the first eyewitnesses. And this is remarkable due to the fact that women were not considered, as I said, to be valid witnesses in this culture. This highlights the importance of not only men, but women as well in the kingdom of God. Indeed, as Galatians 3:28 puts it, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Women have a special place here in this account. And furthermore, it would make for a really dumb lie if the resurrection was fabricated. Why on earth would the early Christians have chosen women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection if women were not valid witnesses in this culture? And so that's the remarkable witnesses. Notice next, as it's mentioned in Matthew's Gospel here, the extraordinary phenomena. The extraordinary phenomena. That all these details here show us that these are images of the day of the Lord. Here these women are on their way to see the tomb. And put yourself in their shoes. I mean, they're not expecting any of this. They're going to anoint his body. They're going to care for his body. They're weeping, they're mournful, their Lord has died, they're devastated, they're struggling. We believed in vain, he's dead. But boy, were they surprised by what took place next. They're going to see the tomb, and all of a sudden there is a great earthquake that shakes the ground, and an angel comes down from heaven and rolls back the stone and sits on it in triumph. Imagine that, children. Imagine that. A great earthquake, and boom, an angel comes down and sits on the stone because Jesus is risen from the dead. The explanation of the earthquake is attributed to the angel of the Lord descending. Notice verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." You see, what's happening here is heaven is breaking into earth, and it shakes the earth. Furthermore, notice the angel's extraordinary appearance. In verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Now, all of these images, I'm sure, stand out to us, but what we should not miss is that all of these, as I said, are images of the day of the Lord. The earthquake, the angel, and the appearance of the angel, the bright white clothing, They're all images of the day of the Lord. What is the significance of this phenomena, this extraordinary phenomena? It's an image of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a catchphrase commonly used by the Old Testament writers, especially the prophets. The New Testament writers use the phrase as well, sometimes shortening it to simply the day. The day of the Lord is the final day when Jesus will come again in glory. And when the Old Testament and New Testament writers describe that day, they describe it as a day when there will be a great earthquake and flashes of lightning, and Jesus himself will come in glory like lightning, wearing white garments along with his angels, who will all be arrayed in white garments. And on that day, there will be the general resurrection of all men. Which, by the way, when Jesus died on the cross, what do we read happened amongst the tombs? Well, if you look back at Matthew 27 and verse 52 and 53, it says, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." There was a general resurrection of sorts when Jesus died on the cross. You see, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead was an inbreaking into this present evil age of the final day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment and salvation, where God will judge his enemies and all of his people will be brought into the new creation. It will be a day of judgment for some and salvation for others. And we see those images here. That's what we find here. And so what we find here is, and elsewhere in the New Testament, is that the day of the Lord is not just something totally future. It's something that has already been inaugurated. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the day of judgment for him on behalf of his people, the final day of judgment for him on behalf of his people. And when he rose victorious from the grave, it inaugurated the new creation. And so this present age, you see, is already passing away. And the age to come has already broken into this age until one day it will be consummated at his return. And when did all this take place? Notice, according to Matthew's Gospel, verse 1, it was all after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. In other words, Sunday. And this is why we rightly call Sunday the Lord's Day. Because on Sunday we experience a foretaste of the new creation as we hear God's word proclaimed. The gospel goes forth. The Holy Spirit takes that gospel, and those who were once dead in their sins and trespasses, he raises spiritually and gives them new life, eternal life. And those who are already raised spiritually, he continues that good work he begun in them and molds us more into the image of Christ, giving us the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, which we will know perfectly in the new creation when Christ returns, is already more and more growing within us by the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of the age to come dwelling within us. And on the Lord's Day, we celebrate this and we experience a foretaste of the new creation. Now, what do we mean by a new creation? Let's just elaborate on that a little bit more. When we speak of a new creation, we are speaking of a new kind of existence. It is an existence that human beings have never experienced before. Now, there is some continuity with what we know here and now, but there is also discontinuity. We will be raised body and soul when Christ returns with these bodies. We will recognize each other, even as the disciples recognized our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, at first, it caught them by surprise, but then they saw that it was Him. And so we will recognize each other. We'll be raised body and soul with these bodies. However, our bodies will be taken to a higher level of existence when Christ returns and raises us bodily from the dead. Our new bodies, praise be to God, will no longer be vulnerable to disease such as the coronavirus and all the other sicknesses we're so frustrated with in this world, Parkinson's disease, MS, diabetes, you name it, all the chronic aches and pains. These bodies are frail, but our new bodies will no longer be subject to disease or any kind of decay or weakness. They will be strong. The Bible says they will be incorruptible bodies, no longer subject to death. Besides this, there are things that we just don't know about when it comes to our glorified existence when Jesus returns. The Bible says, no eye has seen and no ear has heard the glorious things that await us. It gives us sufficient revelation so that we know that it is going to be the greatest place ever, the new creation. It's going to be it's a wonderful hope that we have for sure, even now in Christ by the Spirit. It gives us sufficient revelation to know that it is going to be the best place ever. And yet we can't even hardly imagine how wonderful it's going to be. But while we haven't experienced it yet in all its consummate glory, Jesus has already entered into that glorified state of existence when He rose again from the dead. His resurrection was the first fruits of the harvest. We too will be raised just like Him as part of the same harvest, the Bible says. One way you can think of it is He is sort of like the engine of a train that has already arrived at the train station. And we then, His people, are the rest of the train that will be pulled into the station when He returns. The Bible describes it as all part of the same event. His resurrection is our resurrection. And we rejoice in that. And we will have the same glorified body that our Lord had when He was raised from the dead. And we also know from Romans 8 and elsewhere that when Christ returns, this whole world will be renewed in a new heavens and new earth. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, it was what we might call the birthday of the new creation. Children, who doesn't love birthdays? Birthdays are wonderful to celebrate. And we should celebrate every Sunday because, children, that was the birthday of the new creation, the birthday of the glory that awaits us when Christ returns and that guaranteed it. And so we should rejoice each and every Lord's Day. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, it was the birthday of the new creation. The new creation was inaugurated. And when Christ returns, it will be a consummated reality. And so what then is the proper response to all this? We've seen that the resurrection of Christ is a historical reality. And secondly, we've seen the dramatic recounting in Matthew's gospel here. What's its proper response? We see that as well in Matthew's gospel. Notice the responses in this account to the resurrection of Christ. Notice first that this event, this historical event of the resurrection, is bad news for some. In verse 4, we hear about the fear of the guards. Just as the day of the Lord, that final day when Christ returns, is good news for some and bad news for others, we see that in this account as well. For the guards, it is a completely terrifying event, terrifying enough that it's as if they fall down as dead men. Notice verse 4, and for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Note the irony in this account. Here are these guards who are alive and who have been placed at a tomb to guard a dead man. And that man who is once dead, whom they were supposed to be guarding, has now been raised from the dead, and they fall down dead themselves in fear and trembling. Well, not only is it bad news for some, but it's good news for others. Notice, for the two Marys, it is comforting news. They go to this tomb mourning and weeping and grieving the death of their Lord. But we read in verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he has said." This truly is good news, brothers and sisters. Beloved, Buddha is dead and gone. Joseph Smith is dead and gone. Muhammad is dead and gone. But beloved, take heart, for Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, has risen from the dead just as he said. And he is Lord over all. As he says in his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is risen from the dead, just as he said. And therefore, everything that he claimed is true about him. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and he is Lord over all. And so this news is comfort. It's good news for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And notice it also requires, in a proper response, fear and great joy. Now this is a different kind of fear. Notice verse 8, it says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." This isn't the same kind of fear that the guards had. This is more of a reverential fear and a joy and an awe. A balance of fear and joy should be our response when we encounter the risen Christ. Even though Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," we still should have reverential fear. But we need not have a servile and terrifying fear. We have reverential fear and great joy that our Lord and Savior is risen from the dead. Notice the final proper response here, worship and witness in verses 9 to 10. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings,' and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" That is a proper response to one who is risen from the dead. Let us also worship the risen Christ. As one commentator put it, "You do not simply offer conventional politeness to someone just raised from the dead. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. Worship him. Bow down. We are to worship the risen Christ. And let us also witness to the risen Christ. Let us spread the gospel to all nations." This chapter ends with that great commission, "Go into the world. Because I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." We have the great comfort that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we have this great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. This is good news for people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. And we have this great assurance that Jesus Christ is with us always. And so too should we be those who spread the gospel to all people. This is our day to rejoice and celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but let us not keep it to ourselves. Let us share it with others. Let us share it. No, we can't see very many people face to face. Let's share it on Facebook. Let's flood social media with our joy. Let's tell people on the phone. As we talk to people, our neighbors from a distance, let's be those who have a compassion for the lost and share this good news with them. This is the proper response to the resurrection of Christ. Comfort, rejoicing, fear and great joy, worship and witness. And so this is the resurrection of Christ. It's historical reality, it's dramatic recounting, and it's proper response. But just in conclusion, let's reflect just briefly why it matters, why it is so significant, why we are so blessed that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we have three great spiritual blessings in Christ from the resurrection, at the very least. We've got more than this, but three great blessings that can be summed up in three words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. First, because Christ was raised, we have peace with God. In other words, we have justification. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Beloved, if Christ was not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. Every one of us stands guilty before God as sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We all are children of wrath, destined for eternal destruction. God is a holy and just God and cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But thanks be to God that Christ died on the cross for all of our sins. He suffered God's wrath in our place when he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place on the cross. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But if the story ends with his death, then what does that tell us about his sacrifice for our sins? It tells us that it didn't work. It tells us that it didn't satisfy God's wrath. It was all for nothing. He must have been a sinner himself because death kept him in the grave. But Paul says in Romans 4 that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And because he was raised, you and I can be assured that we are no longer in our sins, that we are forgiven of all of our sins. If you repent and believe, God forgives you of all of your sins, and he accepts you in his sight as righteous. He clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he adopts you as his own beloved child, and he loves you, and nothing will change that. It's all a gift of free grace. If you will just repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so we have this great blessing of justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. But we also have this great blessing of sanctification. One of my favorite prayers of the Bible is Ephesians 1, verse 18, which says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. Did you hear that? He prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. You see, Paul saying that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, dwells within us. You see, this is part of the good news, the comfort of the resurrection of Christ that we celebrate. One of the great blessings we have of the resurrection is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of resurrection, dwells within us. And that is such a great comfort and encouragement in the Christian life. Why? Because so often we are feeling weak. So often we are beat down. We're tired. We're tempted to just quit. We wrestle against besetting sins, and we're fighting against sin, and often we feel so weak, and yet the Bible reminds us that we have the Spirit of resurrection dwelling within us. We have Christ's Spirit dwelling within us to put to death our sin and to say no to it and to live unto God's glory according to his commandments. And so not only in the resurrection do we have this great blessing of justification so that we can fight against sin with a free conscience, but we also have the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death our sin and live for God's glory. And even as we go through all kinds of trials and afflictions and we feel like, how are we ever going to make it to the end, we remember that we have the Spirit of resurrection who preserves us in the faith. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this means that for others whom you pray for, whether it be for their salvation or their sanctification, that maybe your spouse would be changed, maybe your good friend would be changed, maybe your brother or sister in Christ would be changed more into the image of Christ, that those prayers are not just empty, futile prayers, and that God cannot change you or them. No, the Holy Spirit can change anyone. And so take heart. Well, not only do we have the great blessing of justification and sanctification, finally we have the great blessing of our glorification. You see, this is the final hope that we have, that Christ was raised, and so too will we be raised, as we've already said. You know, Benjamin Franklin once said, there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes, of course. We could try our best to ignore it, but the fact is that death is coming for us all. And many in this world are being reminded of that this day in the midst of this COVID-19 pandemic. I was looking at the Johns Hopkins University website and seeing that 1,767,855 people are confirmed cases of this virus. And how many have died so far? 108,281. And there is 185 countries. If anything, we are being reminded of over and over again these days that death is coming for us all. But the good news, the hope that we have, is that Jesus is raised, and so too shall we be raised from the dead. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I are no longer slaves to the fear of death. As 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, death is inevitable in this life, but thanks be to God that because Christ was raised from the dead bodily, we have the sure hope of one day being raised bodily from the dead in new glorified bodies. We will see Jesus face to face, and we will be reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will dwell forever in the presence of our triune God and live forever in perfect peace, love, and joy forevermore. And so, beloved, praise be to God that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And all God's children said, Amen.